Barb Shadle just mentioned to me right before the service tonight, Amanda Dyson in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, they are flying her back as we speak, correct, or as I speak. So she's had diabetic problems, you know, and we've prayed for her over the last several weeks, and now it's affecting her kidneys, and her kidneys are not functioning. So she's had two uncles die of this similar type thing. Is that correct? And so it's extremely serious. So they're flying her back, and then they'll be taking her to Indianapolis. They're originally from Illinois area. So they're with us last summer in July. So what I'd like to do is I want to lead us in prayer, but as I pray, okay, I want to lead us and facilitate us, but you pray as well, okay? So in your heart, you call out to God, and we need to pray. So she's in flight now, and clearly a very serious situation. So, of course, for her health, for their family, their marriage, but also for the ministry, Eric and Amanda were planning on being back this May, and so what happens to the church? And so God knows, but clearly a serious situation. So I will lead us, but please lift up your heart and pray. Let's pray. Father, you have directed us to come and to cast your cares upon you because you care for us. And with Job, there's just a lot we don't understand, the whys, but we affirm your heart. And so even as Amanda and Craig are in flight at this very moment, I want to ask by your grace, may you touch them with a bit of encouragement. Maybe it's through a fellow passenger, through a flight attendant. Father, no doubt their hearts need encouragement. They need strength. And so I'm thankful that we're not separated by your spirit, perhaps by miles, but in that airplane at this very moment, touch their hearts. Through the dark clouds, may your light shine. And I pray that they would experience the comfort of Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, may it comfort them. And Father, you know it's our heart's desire for her healing, and we do not doubt your capabilities. But even as we'll see tonight, we don't always know your specific will. So we ask for your grace. Pray for Craig as a spouse. May you encourage his heart. Father, use this for your glory. And for Eric and Amanda, remind them that the church, whether it's here or in Addis Ababa, it's your church. It's your bride. And so the future we entrust to your care. Father, I pray for Amanda's family back here. I pray that their faith might grow stronger. I pray that they would think on what is true, what is lovely, and so help their minds to meditate, to think of what's right. So, Father, you are the great God who's able to take care of your children. So we entrust her to your care. We pray that your will would be done, because that's what your son told us to pray. So in faith in you, believing who you are, we entrust them, their ministry, their family to your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your prayers. And I encourage you to continue to pray. Just continue to pray for their faith, that in this time of trial it may not fail. I pray for God's glory. I pray for the expansion of his kingdom. Those are all things that that the Son told us to pray for. So life's just not funny business, is it? Okay? It's just not. If we get real, if we get honest, circumstances, Life's tough. There was a song we were going to sing this morning as I was planning the series in Job and specifically this morning's message, and then it was my confusion about whether it's singing, so I take full responsibility about that. But I remembered as a kid the Gaithers singing it through it all. You remember there's a few different artists that have sung it, but that's when it came into my life as a kid. And so as I was preparing for Job 3, the song, and so I want to just go ahead and read those words maybe to remind you of it. It says, I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There's been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come only to make me strong. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. I've been lots of places. I've seen lots of faces. There's been times I felt so all alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus lets me know that I was His own. I thank God for the mountains. I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. For if I'd never known a problem, I wouldn't know God would solve them. I'd never known what faith in God can do. And then the chorus, of course, through it all. So I pray that God's encouraging your faith somehow. I'm not saying life is easy or simple. In fact, just the opposite, okay? But through it all, we learn to trust in God. And so we're going to see that tonight in Daniel chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and turn there, Daniel chapter 3, very famous story. And even as contemplating this study, some of you have taught in Sunday school these stories. You've taught them frontwards. You've taught them backwards. Maybe even taught them sideways. I don't know. But anyways, these are things that, you know, we've been over since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. We just know all these stories so familiar. So I'm not claiming to bring all this profound new insight, though. Hopefully maybe we can step back and look at it a little bit fresh, new way. And so Daniel chapter 3 is the incidents of the golden image and the fiery furnace. And like I said, we all know that story. But I want us to step back and look at this chapter and maybe highlight a few things. So I'm going to read starting in verse 1 through verse 9, and then we'll go back and kind of look at some parts of that. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits or 90 feet, and its width 6 cubits or 9 feet. We'll consider that. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Okay, we'll stop there. And of course, you know, the cliffhanger that all of a sudden it comes to attention that, whoa, there's a few individuals that hadn't done this. Well, let's kind of consider. In fact, I want to just go up front. Let me go ahead and read through because, okay, let's go ahead and continue to read because I want to get to one particular phrase. For this reason, verse 8, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews, verse 9. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, who have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, naming Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, for they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the tiger, and the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that you have made, very well. But if you do not, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? That's the point I wanted to get to. When we look at this chapter and try to understand, okay, what was the purpose of this chapter being included? I think that's a key phrase, and I encourage you to underline it in your Bible if you're prone to do something, because it draws your mind to what is at the heart of this chapter when Nebuchadnezzar asks, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? That's the point that this chapter is getting to. That's why this incident, out of all of life's incidences, is included. And in fact, look at how the chapter ends. Okay, look at over at verse 29. At the conclusion of this event, and we'll look at its details. Therefore, verse 29, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar got the point. Okay? So this chapter is to drive home the nail, to make the point, is what God is there who's able to deliver like this? And Nebuchadnezzar come to understand that there is someone bigger than him, someone more powerful than him. We'll see why I phrase it that way. And he is the God who is able to deliver them. So let's consider a little bit of the context, because I think the context maybe helps us appreciate a little bit more. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in chapter 2, which we looked at, this dream of a golden-headed statue. And he decides then, sometime later, which we'll consider that, decide to make the whole thing of gold. Which it's because he's been declared by Daniel as, you're the head of the gold. You're the empire. That's at the top of this. And so the head, and you remember the shoulders of silver and arms of silver, but you're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And remember that I highlighted a couple weeks ago that Nebuchadnezzar, of course, we know from Scripture, was a very proud individual, but he was a very powerful individual. He was a very successful individual. He helped construct one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was truly a master engineer, or at least had engineers around him. He was a master leader by worldly standards, and so he was declared as the head of gold. So in chapter 3, he decides to build an image, and I'll just make the whole thing gold, which again goes with his ego. It was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, that alone has caused a lot of discussions. Like, how can you have something 9 feet? Okay, 9 feet's pretty narrow, and 90 feet high. Okay. Now, I think here what we need to be careful about, that I think quite possibly the 90 feet, this could have stood on a pedestal or a platform. The base, if you will, could have been wider, and the whole thing extended up to 90 feet. A lot of silos, they used to build them 60 feet, then they went to 70 feet. So you're talking about, you know, 20, 30 feet taller than a silo around here. But the description doesn't preclude that it could have been on a wider platform, okay, or a wider base. And oftentimes in that area, they did stair step pyramids or pyramids that went in sections. And so it went up to 90 feet, but that doesn't mean the actual figure itself was 90 feet with only 9 feet wide. And so I think be careful about, there's some latitude in here. Some people said, well, boy, how could you build something so big? But you may or may not be familiar with the Colossus of Rhodes at the islands of Rhodes. There was this giant statue of a man. And it was 105 feet tall, and ships could go between his legs. Okay, so the ancient architect and ancient architecture was just phenomenal. But that's just a fact of history, that it was actually that tall and that ships could sail between his legs. And so Nebuchadnezzar did a similar fashion. But there's, I think, something interesting to note. John Whitcomb says that he believes this chapter, and there it gets into some technicalities of how he believes it was probably the event took place around 585 or so. Okay. Now there's some significance into that, give or take. Now this chapter isn't specifically dated. However, chapter 2, when the dream that he got the dream or the vision that he wanted all the guys to interpret, that took place in the second year of his reign. Okay, so in 603 BC or so, at the beginning of his reign, he has this dream. Okay, and you're the great head of gold. John Whitcomb, based on some things, says that this probably took place about 585, which is about 15 or so years later. Okay, 15 plus years later. Now, the thing that's also significant about that is Jerusalem was finally ransacked. Okay, the temple was torn down. All the last articles were taken. The stones were pried up. Everything in 586. Okay? Now that's significant, not the number. But Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Okay? There was the 605-606 campaign. There was the 597 campaign. And each of those time, hostages were taken and more was taken. And then finally, the Jews became such a problem, they just destroyed the whole thing. Okay? And I think what's significant is this, because Nebuchadnezzar had finally, seeming to the God of Israel, had presumably been defeated and discredited. Okay? So he's finally done away with everything about Jehovah. Okay? I destroyed your temple. I destroyed everything you had. I've taken everything you have. Now, you say, well, is it really there? Well, we see that in Belshazzar, remember in Daniel chapter 6? Belshazzar, when he has the articles brought in from the temple. See, this was a big thing, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago with the Philistines, when they went and took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in beside Dagon. Remember that? And Dagon fell over. See, it was always a showing of power. Whose God's the biggest? Okay? And who's the toughest? Well, Nebuchadnezzar seems like there's nobody tougher than him. Okay? See what I'm saying? So he had the dream 15 plus years before. But finally, he seems like he's totally discredited Yahweh, that Jewish God. Now, in chapter 2, when the dream had been revealed by Daniel, he honored Yahweh because he said, Jehovah, there's no one like you that can reveal mysteries. Okay, well, it's one thing to reveal mysteries and hidden secrets. But I'm pretty tough, okay? You know, it's kind of like the kid on the playground. Well, you may know a few things, but I can beat you up. You know what I mean? Now it's like, well, yeah, you may. And so by the time we get to Daniel chapter 3, he's no longer honoring Yahweh. He's no longer honoring Jehovah. And so I think that is significant. It plays the backdrop when he says, what God is there who can deliver you from my hand? Now, if you would have been standing beside him and said, well, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, he's pretty powerful. What do you think his response would have been? Yeah, right. I just got done ransacking his temple. See, it's all a joke to Nebuchadnezzar. So that, the historical timeline, I think plays some significance in here. So while he had revealed that he can, in chapter 2, verse 47, that he can reveal mysteries, he doesn't seem like he's very strong. Okay? And in fact, most nations at that time had their primary gods, but then they also had other gods. So they had different gods for different things. And so Yahweh looks like he can maybe get some insight to things, but he doesn't seem very powerful. Okay? So as we look at the scheme of Daniel, that Daniel's trying to communicate that God is sovereign over all. And guess what? There is no one more powerful than God. And so he asks the question. In verse 5, and it's repeated several times, at the moment that you hear these sounds, and then it lists the whole bunch of instruments. And Babylon was known for their pomp and circumstances. Okay? They were known for their parades, for their fanfare, for their festivals. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Chapter 14. Isaiah 14, as God was cursing or pronouncing judgment eventually on Babylon. Now, Isaiah is writing 150 or so years before this. Okay, but as God looked at Babylon and said that he was going to bring judgment on them, he says in chapter 14, verse 11, "Your pomp and the music of your hearts have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms, are your covering." So he acknowledges all your pomp and all your instruments are going to be brought down and destroyed. So that was part of their reputation. In fact, do you notice how it's kind of odd where all these instruments are repeatedly listed? It's like, okay, I got it the first time. Why do you got to repeat it? Okay, at the sound of the lyre and the flute. Okay. I mean, it's kind of annoying, right? But when things are repeated like that, you ask yourself, well, what's the point? Well, because it was a big show. It was a big show. And they were known for that. Many years ago now, when I studied in Israel, Charles Dyer, he's written several books. You may or may not know him. He taught for years at Dallas Seminary and then on at Moody. But I had him for some lectures in Israel. And he was one of only just a couple individuals. This was back when Saddam Hussein was still in power in Iraq. And in fact, I got home from Israel a month before he invaded Kuwait. Okay, so I was like, I think Becky was glad I got out of that place, okay, before everything exploded. But anyways, Charles Dyer was invited to the second annual Babylon. Did he make it to the first? I think he may even went to both of them. The second and the first Babylon festivals. Saddam Hussein institute a recreation of the Babylon festivals. And I know in the second theme, second festival, the theme was from Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein. And Saddam Hussein really saw himself as almost a reincarnation or a bringing back of the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a seal, which he showed a picture of it, and it was the seal of the festival. On one side was the head of Nebuchadnezzar, on the other side was of Saddam Hussein. And he showed parades. And one of the connections of why he got in was he plays a cello. And so he got in as a person interested in music, an American, and also a historian and teacher. And so he was privileged. He's only one of a couple Americans to be able to come. But he showed pictures of them dressed in ancient costumes, and they were recreating all these parades and all the festival. And this was a big deal because, in fact, Saddam Hussein's, they're one and the same about, okay? But his goal was to restore Babylon to its ancient grandeur, okay? So I say all that, they've been known for that. So this was a huge thing, okay? Huge thing. That's the way they did things. When they put on a celebration, they knew how to do it, okay? And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to celebrate how great and how awesome he is, and everybody's expected to go along with this. So, and then there's going to be clearly a consequence of this in verse 6. There's going to be this furnace of fire. Okay, you go along with it, or you're going to be lit on fire and burned in a cage, like they do. That was the newspaper a couple days ago, right? This stuff of burning people. Okay, it's nothing new. Okay, you know the Jordanian pilot that was burned several days ago. There's been just a lot of cruelty going on for a long time, and it's very much a cultural thing. It's just the way they deal with people. You go along with us, or there's consequences to pay. And we'll see that in Daniel chapter 6 with the lion's den incident. Depending on their cultures, they have different forms that they promote. And Babylon at the time was burning by fire. When we get to Daniel chapter 6, we'll see that it becomes lions because one of their chief gods was a god of fire, and that would be kind of a sacrilegious to do that. So they've been doing this for literally millennia. And so there will be consequences. Exactly how the fire was, the furnace was constructed, you can read about every different way. There was some kind of opening on top, and there was some kind of opening on the side, which they could see into. Okay, because they threw them in and they fell, so it has to be going down. So there was some kind of opening on the top. And then, but Nebuchadnezzar could look into it and see it. And so it was some kind of opening. This was probably like a blast furnace. I remember as a kid, and I think you can still see them going through southern Ohio, areas where they have a lot of mining, coal mining, some iron mining. They'll have blast furnaces. I remember as a little kid going over in Logan, Ohio area. There's some of these huge, massive blast furnaces. And so, Babylon was known for its smelting and its working of metals, and so it was probably kind of a blast furnace that they would smelt in. And they were masters at regulating the temperature. So when he eventually says that he's going to heat it 7 times hotter, that's not an exact. They know how to do that. Okay, they had it down to a science. Okay, because you have to know how to process metals. So that's a literal thing. And then verses 8 through 12, there's this accusation. So I don't really know when everybody else was bowing down, if everybody was bowed down, how the friends noticed. Okay, somebody was peeking, right? It's kind of like prayers at the table when the kids, it was like, well, so-and-so didn't have his eyes closed. Well, how did you know? Okay, so I don't know. If you're down prostrate, how did you know that? But they did, okay. So they bring to his attention that that these guys hadn't bowed or bend. And clearly, in the phrasing, there's some interesting phrasing. Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and so on and so forth should fall down. But whoever does not fall down shall be cast into the blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration. Okay, now if you read that carefully, why was that necessary to bring up Jews? Well, you just said, hey, we noticed some people, right? Whom you've appointed in administration, right? There's clearly, this is, I think, laced with some animosity. Okay? Because if it's just, hey, we saw some guys in the back who didn't do it, that's not what they say. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed in places of authority. Okay, this is some jealousy. Animosity, hatred, whatever word. Jealousy is a terrible thing, isn't it? I think the older I get, the more I realize that. Jealousy is so cruel. It takes the best people and can twist them when they didn't get what they want or the recognition or somebody else gets it. So these people are in positions that you've appointed them, and we're going to point you out to notice they don't do what they're supposed to. So obviously, Daniel's three friends had refused to adopt the culture and religious patterns. They weren't going along. They weren't acquiescing to the culture. They weren't blending in. Now, the million-dollar question in all this, and I don't have an answer for it, and you've probably already been thinking about it. So I'll just, where's Daniel? Okay, where's Dan? and I don't know. Okay, and personally, anything beyond that is just speculation. So I don't know. We have no idea. I don't think, I have no reason to believe. There's no indication from the book of Daniel that Daniel, like, well, his three friends didn't go along with it, but Daniel compromised. Okay. So whether he was out of the country doing business, whether he was, you know, who knows? Okay, whether he was sick, home in bed, he missed the event. Who knows? Only God knows. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me just take a sec. I found interesting some we can see, and I'm not necessarily. Let's flip over to chapter 6. Some animosity through time against the Jews. Okay, this is nothing new, but it's just Satan works always attacking God's people. It comes through other people, but Satan, Revelation chapter 12 verse 10 says that Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. That's one of the qualities or characteristics of Satan. He's always accusing the brethren. Now, you might say, well, you know, yeah, maybe up in heaven, he's accusing him, and Job, he's throwing accusations toward, but you know what? But he works it out here on earth, right? Okay? So there's a lot of applications to that, but anytime you want to be in leadership, particularly spiritual leadership, just go ahead and draw a bullseye on your chest, okay? Because Satan's going to do things, he's going to attack. It's just part of the way he works. So it's nothing new, and leaders shouldn't be surprised about it. But Daniel chapter 6 is the incident, the Daniel in the lion's den. But look at where that incident, how it develops. Look with me at let's start at verse 12. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to your injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." But again, Daniel, who is one of the exiles, and these guys were, you know the context, they were trying to find fault with him, okay? And so the animosity and the hatred towards the Jews. One more passage, look with me at Esther, the book of Esther, right before Job. Esther chapter 3, and we'll see some of Haman's words and his plot. Chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people," again there, this hatred towards the Jews, "there is certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain." Okay? So just again, just to show you, and we could look at a few more, just the animosity and the hatred towards the Jews. And so what we see going on today in our world is no surprise. It's just always been. Now, the government of Israel today, I don't want to get into politics, they don't claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're not a redeemed government. And so they don't do everything right. But God said clear back in Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless those who bless Abraham, and he would curse, he would bring down, he would slight, the same word used about Job slighting the day of his birth. He will bring down those who curse him. And so the ethnic people, the Jewish people, are a chosen people that God desired to do a special work in. And we should not curse them. We can disagree, Abraham wasn't sinless. People aren't today. But there has been hatred and animosity towards those people whom God has chosen. So it's nothing new. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. I didn't know this verse until, or didn't recall it. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 29, until I was studying for this, or it's been a, been a long time. Jeremiah, you know, was a contemporary. He stayed back in Israel, and so he was there through all the sieges on Jerusalem, 605, 606, 597, 586, and so he ministered. Daniel ministered in Babylon in captivity. Jeremiah ministered in Israel, and Jeremiah kept telling, "Say, look, you know, this is God's bringing this judgment. You need to go along with it." But some interesting instruction, and I think this plays into these three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I personally believe they were not being belligerent or uncooperative. That was not the point. In fact, I believe that they've probably followed Daniel's instructions. Look with me at Daniel chapter 20, or Jeremiah, excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse, let's start about verse 6. Okay, this is Jeremiah the prophet. Speaking to the exiles, he said, "Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease." Okay, so he's speaking to those who are going into captivity. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." And so Jeremiah was saying, "Hey, listen, God's going to take you into exile, but don't shut down in life. Keep marrying, and marry within God's people, but marry. And then, you know what? Seek the welfare, the best of the city, wherever you end up." And frankly, I think there's application for us today. This is not our home, right? Okay, we're sojourners, we're exiles, right? This is not our final home, but we are to seek the welfare of wherever God's put us, and we're supposed to pray for our leaders and seek their benefit. And so in their blessing, we'll too be blessed, right? If the city's blessed, then we're blessed. If our leaders are blessed, then we're blessed. And so we seek their best. So back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't think they were being defiant, belligerent. I don't think they were leading protests, tear down the king's statue, do that. They weren't that. That's not, they were living good lives. But there came a point where they were forced to bow down, and they said, "Well, that's, we're not going too far." So I personally believe they were probably following Jeremiah's instruction. So back to Daniel chapter 3. The decree that comes, and then they don't cooperate, and they're pointed out, and then Nebuchadnezzar says, "Wait a second, I'm going to give you another chance here," and he asks the question, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand?" And then look with me at verse 16 through 18 in their response. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter.'" He's asking the question. They don't need to ponder it or think about it. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Those few verses are, I think, worth profound pondering. These three individuals stood before the most powerful individual on the earth. Okay? Again, not trying to give, but beyond question, the most powerful man. And they said, King, we don't need to ponder this question. We know who's able to deliver. That's not in question. And if he determines to, he will. Verse 18, but if he does not, we're still not going to bend. You see, these guys had no guarantee how this was going to. See, sometimes when we know the end of the story, we fail to appreciate the drama and the tension. They have no guarantee. It had not been revealed to them. Oh, you guys are going to come out of this furnace, you know, unscathed, not even smelling like smoke. But in their hearts, the question was settled. One scholar has said, the quiet, modest, yet positive attitude of faith that these three men display is one of the noblest examples in all of Scripture. Faith fully resigned to the will of God. These men ask for no miracle. They expect no miracle. It is a faith that trusts God. God, you're able. Your will be done. See, that's really all they were concerned about. They don't start freaking out and falling to their knees and say, please, God, give us a miracle. I mean, like I said, to ponder on these verses and how they could have called to pray, and we see Daniel calling to, we see Esther saying, okay, let's go and pray, and but they were so resigned to the sovereignty of God and to his will that they did not blink at all. Who's able? We got that question settled. And if he wants to, he will. But if he's not, that doesn't change our faith. And I think those are some of the most profound words of faith in all of Scripture. Standing, no doubt, in eyes distance of the blast furnace. Similar, but in a different way. You know, we've been in Job, and my heart's been in Job. But in Job 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Now, Job, we've been wrestling through that, and he's going to wrestle through some deep things. But even if God chooses to take my life, I will still trust in him. And so these three Hebrew children, they did not know how it was going to turn out. They did not have any guarantees. But I also found an interesting, so we need to let those verses just set where they are. Okay? They didn't know, period. They said it themselves. It wasn't their lack of faith. In fact, it was a deeper faith. We deeply believe in the sovereignty of God, and we know he's right, and we're just resigned to his will. We will do right and trust it up to his will. But look with me at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and then we'll wrap it up here. So again, Isaiah wrote 150 years or so before. Isaiah 43, this is talking about the future redemption of Israel and what God is going to do for his chosen people. And so I think this is yet to come in the future. But look with me at, let's start at verse 1 of chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, you, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, whether or not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had those verses in the back of their mind. I don't know, but I find the phrasing interesting, isn't it? I mean, you know, we read those and, you know, just it's poetic. It sounds like, you know, almost hyperbole. You walk through the fire, it won't, no. Now, God's going to do that in a future time for Israel. It wasn't a specific promise to those three Hebrew children, but guess what? God applied it and he proved it. And so there is a good possibility that they knew those verses and their hearts went there. Say, God, you're able to do it. Now, let me show you. Well, turn with me to Jeremiah 26. One more passage. Because again, Jeremiah 26, we needed to let those verses rest where they are. They didn't know, but their faith was so deep. But God has spoken. He's able to do this. This is what he's going to promise for Israel in the future. But sometimes he does deliver and sometimes he doesn't. In Jeremiah 26, let's look at verse 20. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land. The words were similar to all those of Jeremiah. Okay, so this is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's a prophet of Israel. And when King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, the words of Uriah, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid, and he fled, and he went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt, and son of Achbor, and certain men with them went into Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt, and he led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword, and cast his dead body in the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Now, I just point that out, that there Jeremiah is spared, but Uriah is not. And to analyze too much, he went to Egypt, so he did the wrong thing. I think that, you know, God sometimes chooses to spare some people, and he chooses not to for others. We don't have an explanation for that, but it should not change our faith. Okay. So again, as we prepare to leave, be praying for Amanda Dyson, and God can fully spare her. That's no problem. Whether he chooses not to, he's not given us a promise, and we're not going to buy into a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It says, oh, if you only have enough faith, and oh, if you do this, and oh, you do that. That's not what the Bible says. And so with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've got the question settled. We know a God who's able to. And if he chooses to, he will. And if he chooses not to, that doesn't change how we live our life of faith and trust. And so he spares Jeremiah. He allows Uriah to be killed. And so you know the rest of the story from Daniel chapter 3. And they come out not even smelling a smoke. And I think it was Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ that there is in the midst with them. And we sang earlier tonight, he will be with us. Okay. And we sang this morning that the Lord is the one who holds our hand. Right. And so he will be with us in the midst. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this familiar story, but it's as real today as it was back then. So I pray that you'd help us, our faith, to not waver, help us to not bow or to bend to false worship, to false thinking. So help us to fix our eyes totally on you. We know that you will be with us, that you will walk with us, that you will comfort, you will encourage us. And so again, we continue to pray for Amanda pray for Craig. We pray for the strength of their faith. So we ask that your will be done. Bless us as we go from here. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.